prayer. We thank you, Lord, for gathering us together. Quiet our hearts and focus our souls upon your word. May the bright beam of your word truly be a lamp unto our feet. Help us find our way through 20 centuries of controversy, Lord, to at least affix ourselves to the rock and not build our lives on shifting sand. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to that end and that your grace would abound between your people, because surely many debates and disputes and schisms have arisen over the things we're about to discuss. We pray that would be not the case here, but that we would be able to quietly consider the weight and the implications of these doctrines as they play themselves out in the lives of your people. Guide us into all truth through your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Just a follow-up to last week. You see, I brought a stack of books here, probably too many, but there's a reason for that. This is a volume that purports to teach the opposite of what I was explaining to you fine people in the last couple of weeks on the issue of soteriology. This is called God's Strategy in Human History. It's an attempt to ground Arminianism in Scripture. Let me explain to you how they achieve this result. They say over and over again that God is not all-powerful. When they confront the Scripture designation of Christ as Pantokrator, which is Greek for all-powerful, they say, well, it only occurs 10 times in the New Testament. I think that's something to be alerted to, because we only have a couple of references to the virgin birth, and that doesn't seem to bother us, supporting that as an integral doctrine of the faith. But they're willing to dismiss 10 citations to the effect that the Lord Jesus is all-powerful. They certainly have no truck with the Great Commission statement when Jesus said, all power on heaven and earth is given unto me. They flatly deny it. They say that's not possible. And the basic problem is that man's free will is violated. The thing, the pivot point on which all Arminian doctrine rests is to magnify and glorify free will of man. And if this means degrading God in the process, so be it. And this book is not apologetic about that in the least. It says this is the necessity, because if God truly saves, in the sense that we taught it last week, then men are no longer men, they're mules. They're basically beaten into submission and work against their will and are dragged where they want to go. So rather than seeing God in a much greater light, they paint God very low and man lower yet, rather than seeing God as infinite and man as his reflected image bearer. So a lot is at stake when people want to play the Arminian game. How do they get around verses that talk about God loved Isaac and hated Esau? I'll tell you how this book tries to get around it. They said that doesn't refer to the individuals, it refers to the nations represented, the two groups of humanity, and you have to be in one of these groups. They said, so really there's no individual reference to election, to salvation. It's all group. God only works through groups. This is how prophecy holds together. God can deal with nations in the large, but doesn't work with individuals. He says, you just happen to be a part of a group, and you are in Christ, and that makes you saved. God did not individually choose you to be saved. You happen to join the group that was chosen to be saved. Because God only rules in the person of the nations, that means that this position, Arminianism, supports the idea of the divine right of kings, because it's not much of a large step to say that God therefore rules the nation in the person of the king. And therefore Arminians have never been able to resist the riptide to political tyranny. They've supported it. Whereas Calvinism alone has led to Western freedom, because we say the government belongs on Christ's shoulder and his alone. Period, as I like to say. There is no excuse. God does not share his throne with anyone who's not already dead. It says so in Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes is faithful unto death, I will grant with him to sit with me in my throne. Until that point in time, no king shares God's throne, if he's lucky, fortunate enough to be saved and elect. So major issues in these kind of books, and the entire effort of this book, 90% of it, is to explain away Scripture. Not to explain Scripture, but to explain away Scripture. And yet it's a bestseller. Because people want their free will. They can't fathom that their free will is established, or their will is established by God foreordaining things to happen. They just can't. God is so small, they can't picture or put those pieces together. Roger T. Forster and V. Paul Marston. So back to close up the whole issue of Arminianism. I didn't want to get into any other scripture passages other than to say this. The scriptures are rife with individualistic references. In Psalm 87 it says, "This man and that man are born into Zion." It pinpoints individuals. In fact, according to Esther 1:8, you can read that each and every man. Now, there's more places than that that can be mentioned, but the mere fact that you can bring examples to counter their position proves that they have a weak case. And that's why they play fast and loose with the biblical data. And for some reason, their books sell well, and Calvinistic books, which actually, as I can tell the truth of the matter, are not bestsellers, because they glorify God and don't glorify man. And therefore, what do we always tell you at the beginning of this class? Well, doctrine is something to be endured. Sound doctrine is something to be endured. And people having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking. And I think that accounts for that book being a bestseller. People accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own liking. You'll have to excuse me if I cough or clear my throat a lot up here. I had a nasty cold for most of the week, lost 2 days of work, and slept about an hour and a half, near as I can tell. So we will, with God's grace, continue talking about systems of ethics. Remember, we're on the systems module. What is ethics? Ethics has to do with that one word, ought, O-U-G-H-T. What ought men to do? How ought men to live? How do we conduct our lives? What is the standard? I tell you this, a big mistake comes into play when people say, well, love is the rule. Love is the motive. Love is not a rule. We need rules to tell us how to serve the Lord that we love. We serve him out of our love, but that's only a motive. It's a powerful motive. It's the best motive of all, the highest motive. For love, someone might even dare to lay his life down for another man, right? Perchance someone might even have a great enough love to lay down his life for another. But that's a motive, that's not a rule. He might be, for a different circumstance, not lay his life down. It's just a matter of getting him across the street. Yeah. So it all depends on the circumstances. So we have to ask, what rule has God given to direct us? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what rule hath God given as to how we are to glorify him? We say the answer with the Westminster, the Bible containing the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule that binds the conscience that God has given us. However, once we get into that position, we find there's a large array of options in Christendom, even in Christendom. And I put up, I think, a very important set of four parameters, the four basic ideas in the theory of ethics. Autonomy, which means simply, it's from the word auto, self, and nomos, law, self-law. You direct yourself. You generate your own ethical system. Okay? Do-it-yourself ethics, sometimes known as situational, sometimes means that you simply grow them as you need them. Abandon things that don't work, just be practical. No sense being hung up on principle. Autonomy is a very big system, and a lot of theologians, Christian theologians, Protestant theologians, have advocated it, believe it or not. I'll actually be citing some, but right now I'm doing a summary. The second view, cosmonomic. Cosmos, simply world or universe. Nomos, again, law. Cosmonomic idea simply says that God has set in motion a bunch of spheres, like the sphere of economics, the sphere of philosophy, the sphere of mathematics, the sphere of physics, the sphere. You get the idea, the sphere of medicine, and each of these spheres has its own law because it has its own character. And so each of these spheres has its own sphere law, including faith. You know, the sphere of faith, the realm of faith, has its own law. And therefore, God governs through these things, and you simply ascertain what those sphere laws are. Now, these people are deliberately Christian. I mean, they're Calvinists. I'm talking about the great Dutch scholar and philosopher, and I believe he was a legal scholar as well, of some place, and a successor to Abraham Kuyper, Herman Dooyeweerd. Didn't die too long ago. I came to personally know his son-in-law, who heads the Dooyeweerd Foundation, Dr. Magnus Verbrugge, a retired urologist. And they promote the cosmonomic idea. Now, the cosmonomic idea is certainly good at attacking autonomy, because they bemoan the lack of a Christian foundation or an appeal to Scripture. I'm not the only one with a cough, I see. Or it's very contagious. You got it within seconds of my talking.
Just don't start sneezing. Please.
Yeah, I know. Sneezing's not been my problem here, as I can tell. So the cosmonomic philosophy seems to have a leg up on autonomy. However, when you get actually down to brass tacks, you ask where do you apply the Scriptures, the cosmonomists say, we apply them in the faith sphere, because one thing for sure, you don't want to violate what's called a sphere sovereignty. That is, each sphere has its own set of rules, and you don't want to have the economist tell the medical guy what the story is, or the medical guy tell the physicist, or the physicist to tell the philosopher. It says each one has its own set of rules that God has ordained. And those are the rules that obtain, that are in the system entrenched. So when push comes to shove, the Scriptures only apply to the faith sphere, and then what has to happen is you have to call from general revelation through kind of a Christian impetus, because they say you need to be gripped by the power of the Spirit, and then being gripped by the power of the Spirit, you can better see and determine what the proper sphere laws are. But that's from general revelation, that is the revelation in nature, by determining what God has set up in those spheres. The third big category is antinomianism. You again see the word nomo in there. It means simply against law. Or perhaps even better, instead of law, something else. There's several breeds of it. Licentious antinomianism simply says anything goes. We're not under any law of any kind. We're under Christ alone and led by, that's it. It's all gone. The entire Old Testament's been abrogated. Including the Ten Commandments, by the way. You say, well, what kind of person would hold to that? How about a famous Presbyterian commentator, Donald Gray Barnhouse, you can get his commentaries in bookstores, says one of the most wretched days in history is when the Reformed traditions put the Ten Commandments in their creeds. They're talking about the Westminster Confession that we hold to as a church, for example. What a miserable, wretched thing to have done to put the Ten Commandments in there, which we are not obligated to obey. So you can find it in our own camp, really, this position, shockingly. A teacher at Westminster Seminary, Meredith Klein, down in California, Escondido, the top Old Testament man, similarly attacks the Westminster Confession, saying they made big mistakes by incorporating biblical law into it. So definitely opposed to the idea that we should have any standard inclusive of the Ten Commandments. Some will say, well, we follow the Ten Commandments, but that's about it. So you kind of get a pared-down law. Let me say what the big problem with that is. The Ten Commandments, for example, thou shalt not kill. Everyone understands that, right? Which is actually an ethical tautology. What's a tautology? It means A equals A, that Martin equals Mr. Celebretti. It means I've actually not said anything new. I've simply just said it. It literally means thou shalt not do the killing that thou shalt not do. Now, where do you get that from? How do you figure out the killing you're not supposed to do? Well, not from that commandment, because it doesn't say. It's an ethical tautology. It leads you to the other scriptures that explain the circumstances under which it's murder or manslaughter. Lots of people say, well, you don't need the Ten Commandments. All you need is the law from Noah, and back in Genesis 9. Hey, whosoever sheds man blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. You know something? The law of Noah does not discriminate between manslaughter and murder. It says that guy goes down, even if it was an accidental death. Does that sound right? Well, the law of Moses says if it's a manslaughter, it's a different category. That was an innocent taking of life. You know, the man's axe handle fell off, the first time it ever happened, hit someone in the head and killed him. By Noah's rules, that guy would be what? He's gone. But by Moses, no. Moses clarifies the issue of what it means. But you wouldn't find it in the Ten Commandments, would you? You have to go farther back into Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy to catch that refinement of the law. So really, the Ten Commandments are what? They are a summary of God's law. The big mistake we often make is we figure that the summary cancels the content of what it summarizes. In other words, all you need is the Ten Commandments and the rest you can rip out of your Bibles because this cancels that. But it doesn't. It summarizes it. It doesn't cancel it. What kind of summary is that cancels what it is summarizing? It doesn't make sense. In any event, licentious antinomianism basically says, throw out the whole bottle of wax, we don't need the Old Testament, and we'll go through some historical examples of that. Spiritual antinomianism says, well, we have some standard, and that's the Holy Spirit. He prompts us internally, and all the guidance that we need, he gives us. Just be open to his leading. So we throw out the law, but we retain the Spirit. It doesn't matter that there are verses like Romans 8:4 to the effect that, you know, keeping of the law and the indwelling of the Spirit are simultaneous. You know, they coexist. They're not opposites. It can happen at the same time. In fact, are expected to happen at the same time, because you really cannot keep God's law from an improper motive. You know, it has to be internal to start with. That's why God writes the law on the heart, to gain spontaneous obedience. That's the whole point of the new covenant. In any event, at least in the spiritual antinomian, he offers something, but he doesn't offer an external standard, does he? You can't actually pin him down, because today the Spirit might tell him it's okay to run that red light, and tomorrow the Spirit might tell him it's okay to bounce that check. Spirit told me. Well, how do you gainsay what the Spirit tells people? The Spirit tells two people different things. God is not the author of confusion. It's that simple. Excuse me. Dispensational antinomianism. This view basically says God has different administrations through time. And essentially, that portion of God's word was intended to expire and not be observed anymore, and we're under a different set of rules. In other words, the new covenant documents, the New Testament, now govern us, and we can safely abandon the others. And the only exception to that rule usually is if something is repeated in the New Testament, then you observe it. It has to be repeated. So God has to say it at least twice in the right place for it to be binding. Thank you very much. Yeah, James had a question.
Is that with the broader, would you say dispensationalism in the broader context, is that what they mean?
Dispensationalism as a system does involve exactly that. That God administers differently throughout history, different plans. They actually have seven different dispensations or time periods that run from Adam all the way to the end of history.
Are there different forms of salvation in those times?
The earlier forms taught it. There's no question that you catch this drift in Lewis Berry Schaeffer, early century, the founder of Dallas Seminary and the systematic theology, talks about it. Ironside as well.
Should take advantage of this. Thank you. Sounds like Baptist for the denomination.
Actually, there's exceptions to the rule. Spurgeon, for example, the great Reformed Baptist from Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpiteer, was a famous Calvinist and opposed dispensationalism in all its forms. So it depends on whether someone has a Reformed heritage or not. A lot of the Baptists, for example, will adopt the Belgic Confession as a case in point. They find enough in it that they find attractive, and it's very anti-dispensational in the sense that they see a continuity or unity between the elements of God's word. They don't pit the Old Testament against the New or pit grace against law. They see them rather as corollaries of one another, that God can graciously give a law and that grace doesn't set aside the law. Far from it. If it was possible to set aside the law, Christ would not need to have been crucified at all, because God can simply say, it's all forgiven. I'll just blot out the law. It's gone. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to get everyone scared about this law thing. Apparently it didn't work out so well. Well, actually, the law had to be kept. And the only way to be saved at all is to have Christ keeping the law for us. I think the biggest problem of dispensationalism that they need to deal with specifically is the notion of where the cross fits in their plan. They hold that on Palm Sunday, Israel should have accepted Christ as king and anointed him king of Jerusalem, and he would have wiped out the Romans. And I ask the question, and most non-dispensationalists ask it, where would the cross have been under that scenario? And some of them blatantly say that the cross was plan B. God didn't conceive of it. It was conceived by somebody else, and God simply caved into that and figured out a way around it to make it work out for the best. God being clever chap that he is. That actually is what God's strategy in human history is all about. So, well, the latent antinomianism is an interesting brand. What does that mean? It means that someone's actually saying, we do want to observe the law of God. And I'll observe as much of the law as makes sense to me. But if it sounds bizarre or weird or wacky or barbaric or harsh, it can't be for us. So what actually happens there is that the standard of God's law, and I'm saying this, make it very careful proviso, without any explicit scriptural warrant, is picked and choose like a smorgasbord approach. We'll obey these laws, but not those laws. Now, ultimately, what happens when you do this? It's not that you're obeying God's law, you actually are being determining good and evil for yourself, which is really what happened in the Garden of Eden, you know, determining for yourselves what is good and what is evil, to know good and evil. And we know where that path leads, ultimately. So really what happens there is that we might remove certain individual sins because we'll pay lip service or actually obey some of the laws, but in point of fact, the principle of sin, original sin, is still rampant because who's in the driver's seat? Not God. We're not bowing the knee to God when we say we'll obey him to the extent that it's acceptable to us to obey. Ultimately, it means the final moral authority is yourself, not the Lord. As much as you might obey 80% of the law, if you drop out 20% and say, that's not for me, then you're simply saying God's law period is not for me. What did James say? He who keeps it all and fails in one point is guilty of all. Doesn't matter. What is James trying to tell us there? But that if you decide that you can sit in judgment on the law, and that's his whole point when you're cursing a brother or something like that, says you're sitting in judgment on God's law. Because you think you can do better than that. You have a higher standard than God. Many times people will actually speak that way. You write that. Appreciate you all being gracious and forbearing and giving. Okay. Let's check my clock. So we're eating up time pretty quickly here. So the latent antinomian basically wants to have some concession that he's obeying God's law. But when push comes to shove, he'll find areas where something doesn't quite ring true for him. And then what is really ruling in his heart at that point, God or himself? Now, I'm going to point, not going to go to number four yet, but I want to talk about these three words I wrote at the bottom, and perhaps I've covered up the first word of these books for anyone to the left side of the room. It's the word necessity, sufficiency, and unity. What am I referring these words to? I'm referring these words to the Word of God. Because the autonomy gang does not believe in the necessity of the Word of God for ethics. They rule it out. It's not necessary. We don't need it. We are our own law. Okay? So the first camp, the autonomists, say we don't need Scripture. There is no necessity for it. The cosmonomic philosophy teaches rather that Scripture is not sufficient. It discounts the sufficiency of Scripture, saying it's not enough. It only deals with the faith sphere. We need to use sanctified good sense and be gripped by the power of the Spirit and then analyze all these other spheres according to our best judgment and put that together and call it Christian. I don't happen to think it's Christian, even though it's Christian in name, and even though they talked about the Spirit, and even though they did a good job of attacking the autonomous, showing how silly that was, that God has to rule somewhere. But how do they get to God's rule? Not by obeying what God wrote. We'll get into some actual quotations from this group to explain and justify that. The antinomians, they undermine the unity of Scripture. They basically are focused solely on the New Testament to the exclusion of the Old. And for any way you want to look at it, they will drop out the Old Testament, either all the way, like a licentious group saying we don't have any rules by us, or by saying we now live in the age of the Spirit, not the age of the harsh old Father God of the Old Testament, who was a mean old man. We got a much better deal with the Son of God. We live in the age of the Spirit. It's an evolutionary process. The dispensationalists are very clear on that there is no unity. In fact, they emphasize discontinuity. There's one big difference between the theological camps. It's that the dispensationalists emphasize the discontinuity, a radical break between the covenants and the various administrations, versus the covenantal theology that we generally side with, which teaches the unity. The Puritans saw the unity more than they saw the diversity between law and grace. They saw them as operating together, not as being opposed. In fact, we said it many times in this class, what's the opposite of law? Lawlessness, not grace. What's the opposite of grace? Works. So how do we get these things opposed as if it was grace versus law, when it's law versus lawlessness and grace versus works? Well, I guess too many people reading Hal Lindsey helps for openers, because he says it right out there. It's two opposite principles, and they're in mortal enmity. Well, in Mr. Lindsey's mind, they are, because he's in this category. But they all deny the unity of Scripture. So all these top three theories, which are current in Christendom, attack either the necessity, the sufficiency, or the unity of the Scriptures. The fourth category basically tries to uphold the necessity and the sufficiency and the unity of Scripture. They say, you need the Bible. You need, how would they put it? We must have God's Word, so it's necessity. Only God's Word, meaning it's sufficient, don't need anything else. After all, what is that meant by Paul when he says everything necessary for works, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto good works? He's talking about the Word of God there in 2 Timothy 3:17, is he not? That the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to all good works and to his life. Nothing lacking, in fact. That's why Psalm 119, which we did the series on last summer, says that commandment is exceedingly broad. It means it covers everything imaginable. It really does. And finally, not only must we have God's Word, and only God's Word, we need all of God's Word, the unity of it, not just pieces of it. This piecemeal approach is killing us many times. I wanted to appeal to a range of volumes here just to show the diversity of view. Christian Theistic Ethics by Dr. Van Til, an attempt to ground ethics in Scripture, show what the whole basis of the position is. Another writer who's not in that camp, An Eye for an Eye, The Place of Old Testament Ethics Today. Actually not a bad volume. Shows that it has a place. I don't have a volume here called Toward an Old Testament Ethics by Kaiser, but it's also an excellent large volume. This is a big question that everyone asks. By what standard? Everyone has an answer. Which is the biblical answer? What standard do we live by?
The volume by Schaefer that has a staff. got lost in the car.
Schaeffer's volume is called The Great Evangelical Disaster. Oh, here it is. Francis Schaeffer even got on the bandwagon. The Great Evangelical Disaster, you'll notice that there's not much left underneath the church. It's all been blown away. Why is that? Because the church was not salt. And why was it not salt? Because it was really in this category here. It had nothing to offer the world of substance. It had no answers. You know, it directed people to be spiritual and things like that. And that wasn't adequate. Some people are trying to get on the bandwagon. This is a Journal of Christian Jurisprudence. In other words, that there is a category of Christian law, applying scripture to law. And they've actually tried to, it's a publication of CBN University College of Law and Government, for example. Laws of Nature and of Nature's God, showing that the God of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence is the God of the Bible. Out of Westminster Seminary came an attack on the theonomic position, where they were trying to establish some vague area, mostly in 3D antinomians, called Theonomy or Reform Critique, and they attempted to attack the position that says we want need God's law, we need all of it, we need only it. And they say, no, we need more things than that. One interesting discussion here is that one of the writers says this. He says, why do the theonomists, like Dr. North, rather notorious example, but still a valid example, why does he want us to use a gold standard? Go back to a gold standard. He says, not because it would make good economic sense, but because Deuteronomy 21:25 requires it. And he ridicules the idea that he finds an economic principle enunciated explicitly in Scripture. Now, how do you think this theologian would defend the virgin birth or the Trinity? Would you suppose he would use a scripture to do that? Does that make sense? But for some reason he's ridiculing the use of a scripture. That's what I'm saying. They deny the necessity, sufficiency, or unity of scripture when they attack. Now, fortunately, this book was such a misfire that it didn't take long to tear it apart. For example, the response by the other side, theonomy, an informed response. And a similar volume. No other standard, theonomy and its critics. Now, one thing you want to know about theonomy is that from all the things I've read, it's a real hot potato, hot button kind of thing. Churches get torn apart by the presence or the absence of that sometimes, and that's because a harsh spirit, which is not Christ-like, prevails either in its propagation or in its assessment. Any theory that purports to be biblical should at least be evaluated on its merits, because it's something important. It has to do with the whole area of God's Word, and we want to get it right. So at the very least, a gracious attitude should prevail. Well, unfortunately, as you can see from some of the names of the volumes, this has not been the case. So a lot more heat than light has been generated on the topic, which is regrettable. That doesn't mean that we, as a small body, can't agree to disagree and examine these things, at least with an open mind, open heart, and open Bible more than anything else, to take a look at these issues. The ultimate defense from the scriptural point of view was the late Dr. Bonson's Theonomy and Christian Ethics, where he explains how that whole thing works out about the law being written on the heart and the law of God being an abiding standard for today. And he uses an axiomatic, which means a central or pivotal passage from Matthew 5:17 through 20. He says, this is the core. This is where Christ sets forth the doctrine of law once and for all. We'll actually do a study of that if we can get to it before we close. Then Dr. Rushdoony has done three volumes. Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1 and 2, relatively thick, and a much thinner third one, The Meaning of the Law. But a lot of these the positions are stated more like, is Christ the end of the law? Quoting a passage out of Romans 10, I believe. The end of the law for righteousness, for example. Trying to propose that Christ did terminate the law. Sanders tries to make the same case when he says Paul, the law and the Jewish people, really says Paul was applying it only to Jews, not to Gentiles. It's a standard not applying to Gentiles.
in a really fascinating volume.
A masterpiece, The Grace of Law, A Study of Puritan Theology by Kevin, shows all the debates that the Puritans had, because, of course, antinomianism started with those folks. And its opposite, theonomy, started with those people too, really. John Agricola was the first antinomian by name, and he was opposed by Luther himself. Luther did not cotton to antinomianism, even though he said some relatively antinomian things in his own right. But when push came to shove, Luther tended to fall closer to a theonomic point of view. Theonomy simply means God's law. We have all sorts of law. We have self-law, anti-law, world law, and finally God's law. Now, it sounds like this is a used car salesman approach to try to get us into theonomy. I don't want to do that necessarily. I just want to open our minds to go through all the systems and at least acknowledge where we might find ourselves today, and with the potential that we might find ourselves in a different place tomorrow, based on more illumination from Scripture and more discussion. But because we want to understand the systems that are involved and the stakes that come into play. Now, one thing I wanted to do before we terminate in about 15 minutes is I wanted to read. I rarely read to you folks, but I thought this was such a classic parable, a modern parable. And I see that it fell out of the book. Which is funny, because it's called The Case of the Missing Blueprints. It's gone. Okay. By the late David Chilton. Touch my finger to some water. Now, this reads better than it does being recited, because they capitalize words like architect. When the word is architect, it's capitalized, meaning God in the parable. The manual, the builder's manual, is capitalized, meaning the Bible, so you can pretty much tell right away what he's talking about. The community of Anomia was in uproar. Anomia simply means no law. The word is actually used in 1 John. He who commits sin is guilty of anomia, lawlessness. The community of Anomia was in an uproar. Everyone insisted something must be done. The trouble was nobody was really sure about just what to do. You see, they were all gathered together to build a city, capital C city, but all agreed that there were no blueprints. True, the architect had laid out the blueprints long ago. Most everyone conceded that point, and everyone even had a copy in his own language. They read this book, the Builder's Manual, every day. But that's where all agreement ended, and the building program had come to a halt. Some said that the manual was outdated. After all, this was to be a modern city, and the manual had been written in the days before freeways. Surely it could be of no temporary usefulness. Moreover, they insisted, even when it was first written, it had lots of structural errors. This point was amply demonstrated by referring to the fact that many of the specific instructions contained provisions at which all Anomians of every party absolutely opposed. The manual is wrong, they declared. Nobody in his right mind wants a city to look like that. But others were not so bold. After all, they countered, those blueprints may have worked in ages past. But we are in a new age. Surely if we were to build a city according to those old blueprints, we would have nothing less than an architectocracy. And nobody wants that, not here in Anomia. An offshoot of this group took the argument even further. Therefore, the city cannot be built. There are no blueprints. There is no plan to which we are all agreed. We're wasting our time trying to build one. If the architect wants a city, let him come back and build it himself. And they dropped their tools to the ground. They did not, however, abandon the project entirely. They began holding weekly conferences to chart what would happen when the architect returned someday, mapping out the beauties of the future city, plus a few minor alterations of their own, and then singing their theme song, There's a City in My Heart. Whenever a passing stranger would point out that the architect had commanded them to build a city before he returned, they would immediately dismiss him as a raving manualist or an architectocrat. Finally, some younger Anomians put forth some new refreshing ideas. We agree with you all about the blueprints, they said. It is indeed surprising that in a supposedly all-encompassing manual such as ours, with 1,189 chapters, that there are no blueprints at all. But there are none, of that we may be sure. On the other hand, we really should build a city. The architect says so, and they quoted stirring passages from the manual to prove it. But we still have no blueprints, someone complained. How can we build a city without blueprints? Well, I'm so glad you asked, replied an authoritative-sounding voice. A hush fell over the crowd as the speaker was recognized. It was none other than Dr. Demandside, a distinguished professor at the School of Manual Arts, an expert in blueprint theory. Dr. Side, which, by the way, is a short for Dr. Ronald Sider, a scholar known for importing basically Marxist socialist ideas into Christendom, and also promoting the new international version, the gender-free version of the Bible. He came out in defense of it. I just saw it in the paper the day before yesterday. Dr. Side informed the audience that the reason for their dilemma was that everyone had ignored the supplement to the manual. The missing blueprints had been there all the time, he said. The supplement, he went on, was composed by some junior architects around 1848 and has since proved very useful in building cities. Now, he's talking about the Communist Manifesto, isn't he? That gives it away, 1848. Wait a minute, cried an old man. I know what you're talking about. That's no supplement at all. Those architects wrote that in order to replace the manual. They had no intention of supplementing it. And Dr. Side sighed heavily. Some of his followers, called the other Siders, moved menacingly in the old man's direction with clubs, but Dr. Side stopped them. Now is not the time for violence, he whispered. Now is the time for the gentle nudge. And so the other Siders gently nudged the old man to the edge of the crowd. Dr. Side graciously answered the objector. Yes, it's true. The men who wrote the supplement hated the manual and wanted to replace it. They were very wrong, and I certainly do not mean to condone any of their actions. Nevertheless, their practical programs harmonize very nicely with the manual itself, especially if we disregard the outdated parts. Has any Anomian come up with a better plan? And what alternative is there? Surely none among us would choose to implement the actual instructions in the manual. That would be barbaric. And everyone nodded. The professor certainly had a point there. Sensing his advantage, Dr. Side held up a copy of his recent book, City Dwellers in an Age of Cave Dwellers, and proclaimed, "The answers are all in this book. The blueprints are no longer missing." And the crowd went mad. At last, here were the answers. By the way, that his book actually was titled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, which was answered by Dr. David Chilton, the book called Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators, which is closer to the truth. And it was a resounding response. Anyway, we're talking about ethics, right? What men ought to do and how they should build their culture and civilization. You can see it gets heated. The crowd went mad. Here are the answers. Here's a way to build a city without going by the manual and without seeming to reject the manual either. So thousands of Dr. Side's books were sold. And while it didn't actually live up to its reputation, because it didn't actually have detailed blueprints either, just a general theme in terms of the 1848 supplement, it accomplished it a lot. It made the Anomians feel guilty for the way they had been building in the past. It showed how those parts of the city that had been built should be torn down. It demonstrated that the city had been built at the expense of the cave dwellers. Well, it didn't actually demonstrate that. It repeated it so many times everyone believed it. And from the Anomian point of view, it was irrefutable. More people began reading the supplement, I'm skipping here. And the manual, if it was read at all, was reserved for reading at funerals where people talked of the city in the sky. And there were many funerals, more than the old days, but the other Siders explained that it was only because they were not destroying the city quickly enough. Besides, Dr. Side would say, quoting one of his mentors, "You can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs." So the work went on. As the clouds gathered over their heads, the work went on. As thunder began to roll, the work went on until the storm finally broke, until the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon Anomia, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And the Anomians hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, for by now they were all cave dwellers, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the architect, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" There was one final surprise in store for the Anomians. It came in the end when Dr. Side removed his mask. So there in parable form, we see how the whole thing actually reduces to a question of, are there any blueprints for how we should live our lives? And you can see all the concessions that are made there. Well, 1,189 chapters, and how much of it is a guide for our lives, or if it is accepted on that basis. Precious little, I'm afraid. So, that being said, I'm going to leave some of the history discussion to next week, because we only have a few minutes. We're going to look at least at the Greek passage in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Because if this does not give us what we need to know, we're not going to get anywhere in any other passage. So this is the key passage.
Thank you.
question actually reduces to how the Greek text reads. You have to recall that the Word of God is actually delivered by Christ himself, was not written in English, it was written in Greek. And accordingly, we have to take it in terms of how it was written. Now, the same Lord who told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, finally had to address this question in Matthew 5:17, because the people were in danger of holding to something, of holding to a position about Christ's attitude with respect to the law that was erroneous, and he wanted to head off this false opinion of his stance with respect to the law. You read here in your English versions, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." First word, me nomismete, actually has what's called ingressive force. What does that mean? It means do not even begin to think. If you've ever heard me quote this passage before, I always enhance it that way, which is the correct rendering. It means do not even get started down the path of thinking that I have come to abolish the law. Abolish is katalusai, which means to dismantle into component parts so that it's no longer operative. He says, do not begin to think that I came to abolish or dismantle the law or the prophets. I am not come to abolish. He says actually the opposite. Uk elthon katalusai, which means I didn't come out to abolish. The next critical word, Allah.
B-A-L-L-A in English. Another key verse. Fulfill.